Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thrilled this morning that you've joined us for worship. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we will begin in verse 39. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we gather today to praise you, to sing songs to you, to revel in your goodness, to declare your power. Father, we come this morning because you alone are worthy. You are worthy of all praise, for you have all glory. And Father, we pray this morning that you would stoop to meet with us, that you would speak your word into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. Father, we are here this morning that you would transform us, that we might live, that we might love, that we might look more and more like Jesus. So come this morning and meet with your people. Come and bring your word to life. We ask in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. So I look around the room, I'm reminded of how many weddings I've had the privilege of doing, of serving, of ministering. I sometimes joke around with my kids that I've married over 70 women. I only have one wife. Such is the playfulness of the English language. But one of the things I love at many a wedding weekend is that usually at the rehearsal dinner or maybe just afterwards or sometimes it's saved for the reception, an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a sibling, somebody would put together a slideshow. You familiar with this? And they would show a glorious array of childhood pictures. I loved it. I loved seeing the childhood pictures. I love that the families have treasured up these moments through photographs because they give us a quick glimpse into the life that someone led as a child. Did they love sports? Did the family take exotic vacations? Or was it the same vacation every summer and you could almost measure their growth year by year just by looking at the summer pictures? As we come to Luke chapter 2 today, we are going to see a single childhood picture. In fact, it's the only one in all of Scripture. The Gospel of Luke contains one moment of Jesus' life from his infancy and toddler years to his adulthood. And it's this moment when he was 12 years old. So Luke only gives us this one story of Jesus as a young man. One. So parents, if you had one photograph to keep, all the others are gone. One photograph to describe, to remember, to fixate on the life of your child. Which one would you pick? Children, which picture of you is your favorite? And why? Was it an activity that you were doing, a place you went, people you were with? Your hair was good that day? Why would you pick that one picture? Well, Luke gives us this one story, this one moment in Jesus' life before he's called and takes on the mantle of full-time ministry, public ministry. So it makes us ask the question this morning, what does this story tell us about Jesus? Why this story and not others? Well, it's kind of hard in one sense because we don't know what the other stories were to choose, right? So we don't know exactly why Mary would share this with Luke or exactly why this one and not others, but it will speak to something we need to see. And it will teach us something that we would be deficient without knowing. So, is this story going to be about Jesus' divinity? Perhaps. Is it about his humanity? Perhaps. Is it yet one more story in a long line of imagery given to teach God's people about humility? Or to teach us about obedience? Or even suffering? I submit to you this morning that Jesus' humanity and his divinity, his humility and his obedience, and even his suffering will all be part of this story. But it culminates, it climaxes in Jesus' response to his mother's scolding when he says he must be about his father's business. He must be about his father's business, in his father's house, doing his father's work, fulfilling all that the father has for him. So, in many ways, the Gospel of Luke welcomes us into an explanation of what the beginning obedience of Jesus' family looks like. Consider what we read here in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Think back to all of the things that God has commanded his people to do in the law and how Luke carefully gives us these piece by piece. In fact, there are five times in the beginning of Luke's gospel that he tells us about Mary and Joseph's faithfulness in obeying God's law. You can see it in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Are you sensing a trend? Verse 27, and again here in verse 39. But I also want to highlight verse 21. So go back with me earlier into Luke chapter 2. Verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called or named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We remember the story, right? Gabriel meets with Mary, talks about God's favor and how he's going to give her this unbelievable gift of conception and conceiving the Son of God. Mary and Joseph have been faithful in their obedience. They began faithful in naming Christ what the angel said God was wanting his name to be, which Jesus means what? Savior. Yahweh saves. This is the story of a faithful family. Sure. There's a greater story being told as well. The faithfulness of this family is a subplot in the larger meta-narrative of Scripture, which is God is faithful. And so Jesus will be the figurehead. He will be the divinely promised rescuer. He will be the deliverer of God's people from all enemy, from all sin, and eventually all pain and suffering. So Luke is teaching us what it means that Jesus grew up in a family that was careful to obey the Lord's commands. In other words, Jesus was raised a devout Jew in a pious Jewish family. We must let their faithfulness and their cheerful obedience to God's commands be a model and even a tutor for us, regardless of whether the duty demonstrated is required or not. Mary and Joseph were faithful to God's commands, many of which were ceremonial, which we no longer continue. Why? Because they were ceremonial commands, and the great ceremony is Christ, right? So God in Christ releases us from obedience to the ceremonial laws. It doesn't release us from obedience to the moral laws. Make sure you can distinguish between the two. Or even the civil laws, the governmental laws. So Luke's painting a portrait here of an obedient and cheerfully faithful family. Should make us ask a question like, how do I faithfully carry out the responsibilities that God has given me? Right? This is not just about the events of 2,000 years ago. It's about how those events structure and form the foundation of our very lives. In other words, all of us should be asking every single day, in every single situation and circumstance, what is the next faithful decision I can make? You know what it is to be lost in a world of your own creation, yes? You know what it is to be tangled in a web of lies or caught. You know what that feels like. You know what it is to deceive, to welcome darkness, to move away from the light deliberately or unintentionally. And sometimes we get in those places and we don't know the way out. What is the next faithful decision that I can make? I can't change what I've done. I need God to change who I am and what I want. But sometimes the next thing on your radar has to be, what is the next faithful decision that I can make? That's the backdrop of what we need as we enter into this conversation. As we take a look at what it means that Jesus was 12, we forget this. We forget that Jesus was a boy and not just a man. He wasn't born a man. Mary's very grateful, I'm sure. He was born a baby who grew to be a man. And that's the story Luke wants us to see this morning. And so we can see it here in verse 40. It's in summary form. Luke summarizes it this way. He says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Don't you wish that would summarize your childhood? The childhood of your kids? The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then look at the bookend to this thought that we get in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It's a little redundant, don't you think? What Luke's doing is he's summarizing Jesus' first 12 years in verse 40. And then he's summarizing Jesus' next 18 years in summary in verse 52. So what's the story that's told between these two bookends? Well, whatever story is being told here, it should lead us to understand more vividly, more clearly, what it means that Jesus grew. You catch this? What does it mean that Jesus grew? He grew in his physical body. Yes, that's absolutely clear, right? He grew and became strong. But he also grew in another way. He grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. I think sometimes it's easy for us to picture Jesus as having a body that's growing. Yes? He moves from infant to toddler to adolescent to youth to teen to young adult to adult. We get it, right? You can look around the room and see those stages of development all around you. His body grew. Right, because he was a man. But his mind grew? Question mark? It's interesting to me that as I've studied the commentaries on this, in every culture, in just about every century I was trying to gather from, people are wrestling with this idea in Luke's gospel that Jesus can grow not just physically, but also intellectually. That he can grow spiritually, that he can grow relationally. That his relationship with his Father could develop. Marvelous insight. Marvelous questioning. See, we understand what it means when a baby is hungry. We understand what it means when our kids get dirty. We understand what it means that we need to change diapers. All of us know what it means to not have enough sleep or rest. Our bodies need to be fed. Our bodies need to be washed. Our backsides need to be wiped. Our life needs to be marked by seasons and moments and periods of rest. And we're going to see that throughout Luke's gospel, that these same things that are true of us are also true of Jesus, that he grows in all of these physical ways. But like his body, the mind of Christ had to develop. In other words, hear me very clearly, our Savior understands what it's like to go through all the growing pains of life and to pass through all those stages, not just in his body, but also in his mind. I think many of us, I know I did in my college years, as I was trying to wrestle with what it means that Jesus is the divine and human person, right? What does it mean Christologically, study of who the Messiah is, for Jesus to be fully God and fully man in one person? Two natures. Not part of two natures, but two full natures. And so one of the things I used to try and think through and wrestle through, and I remember it, especially as I was getting older in college, was a doctrine that the early church called a heresy. It was called Apollinarianism, named after a poor guy named Apollinarius. So it is one of my chief goals in life, never to have a heresy named for me. I hope you can share in that desire. But I often thought of Jesus as the mind of God in the body of a man. You hear what I'm saying? The mind of God in the body of a human. But that's the heresy of Apollinarianism. See, what we're going to see and what Luke is leading us into is summarized by the great Phil Ryken, Dr. Phil Ryken, in his commentary. He says this, pay close attention. With respect to Jesus' divine nature, yes, Jesus knew all things, but not with respect to his human nature. The human mind is not omniscient. There are boundaries to its knowledge. God the Son took on the intellectual as well as the physical limitations of our humanity. And he goes on to say, without sin. Right? Jesus didn't have the limitations of sin because he's the new Adam, what Paul calls the last Adam. So there is a way in which Jesus is absolutely distinct from us, even in his humanity, because his humanity wasn't fallen, as ours is. But let me be clear. The Gospels give many examples of Jesus having supernatural knowledge. Jesus knows the secret thoughts of people he's talking to. Or occasionally, Jesus knows and explains what will happen in the future. Think about Peter, precious Peter. Silly, blundering Peter. Jesus tells him, you will deny me 3 times before dawn. Before the roosters are awake and loud. Jesus knows the future. Jesus could access this knowledge by virtue of his deity. But as a man, Jesus had to learn. His human nature had to grow and develop. Now, some of you are going, oh my gosh, these thoughts are staggering. And I would say, yeah, to your finite mind. Right? Because your mind is finite. It's human. God's mind is not finite. It's infinite. So as we come to this story, I want us to come ready to hear what Luke's saying to us. That Jesus grew from childhood to become a strong man filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And in verse 52, the summary, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's what we need to dive into. So this story, this snapshot, this postcard image of Jesus' childhood, let it speak to us on a very personal level. Hebrews 5 goes so far as to say that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. You do not have a high priest who has no clue what it is to be human. We worship the God who took on the limitations of flesh without giving up the glories and powers and insights of divinity. Full God, full man, one person. You with me? All right. So as we tell this story, as we unfold these events from Jesus' childhood, I can imagine Mary, all these years later, sharing this story with Luke. Remember, according to verse 51, Mary treasured these events up in her heart. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Mary remembers this moment, and it provides her, having now heard the rest of the story, having now seen the rest of the events of Jesus' life unfolding, she now understands what she didn't early on. So when this happens, Mary is also learning. In fact, she must have worked this thought over and over and over. Why did he say that? What did he mean? This was so traumatizing. How do we understand it? Oh, I said traumatizing. Have any of you lost your children? Have you ever lost anything more valuable? Yeah, all these mothers are going, he ran away. It was awful, right? My mom can tell you the story of when I did it to her. We were shopping for jackets at the mall, and we went from one store to another store, and she said, which one do you like? And I said, the jacket that I liked, and so I left the store to go to it, wondering all the while why she hadn't come with me. I said I wanted that one. Were we shopping for other things that I don't know? Probably. I was a kid, right? You get that tunnel vision as a kid. Am I the only one here? You get that single-minded, oh, we're doing jacket? I got jacket. I don't know if my brother was with me. I don't know if my father was with me. I just remember the panic on my mom's face as she laid eyes on me, and I watched relief turn to anger. I am not alone. Thank you. So imagine this moment for Mary, right? Imagine the weight of the trauma. Feel the relief. Feel the furious searching. Right? Here's the story. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. What we're saying here is that when Jesus was 12, his family did the same thing that happened when he was 11 and 10 and 9 and 8 and 7 and 6 and so forth. This was an annual pilgrimage that Mary and Joseph took with their family. In fact, it's important for us to understand that Mary and Joseph took seriously their commitment to lead their family in the public worship of God. That should make us ask, are we doing the same? Whether you're a family of one or seven, are you leading your family in the public worship of God? Well, you're here today, so that is a start. Every year at this festival of Passover, the pilgrimage would take place, and the Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come together to remember and hear the story of God rescuing his people. The story of the Exodus. God rescued his people from slavery by miraculously delivering them from death and the bondage of slavery in Egypt. How did God deliver his people from slavery and death? He used the substituted blood of a lamb. This is what they were going up to remember. This is what they were going up to remember. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. See, sometimes we read that and we think, yeah, this is the tradition of the family. The family was accustomed to going up together. Remember, only Joseph is required or expected to go up to Jerusalem for Passover. The dads, the husbands, they were the ones who were expected, even required. But the youth, the wives, they were not required, not even expected. But there was a cultural norm, and this is what Luke is referencing. He's not referencing the culture of Jesus' family. He's referencing the culture of the Jews as a whole. It was the Jewish custom that dictated that 12-year-old boys would accompany their fathers in order to learn the rituals of Passover. In other words, when you were 12 and a boy, this was a year of preparation. It was a year of preparation for boys to learn how to lead their families in these sacred traditions. It's easy to fly right through that phrase in 42, isn't it? They went up according to custom. Whose custom? The Jewish tradition that said boys who are 12 need to prepare for when they're 13 and they're bar mitzvahed. They take upon themselves the yoke of the law. See, when a Jewish boy was 13, he would become a full member of the synagogue. And he would do so by committing to taking the law upon himself. In other words, he would take a vow of obedience. That's significant for us to understand as this story unfolds. So Jesus, Joseph, Mary, the family, a whole lot of sheep, they go up on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Wow. Was Jesus sinful? No, I asked college freshmen this for a decade. And sometimes the answers were really mangled. So let's be very, very, very clear. Was Jesus sinful? No. Did Jesus commit sin? No. So whatever's unfolding in this story, it cannot be a story about sin. Luke's giving it to us as a story about growth. Not growing from sin to not sin, but growing from sinless to sinless. So we don't even know what happened at the festival of Passover, do we? I imagine it's something like this. The family gets in a huge caravan. All the livestock, all the husbands, all the wives, all the kids who are making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem are gathered together. Now, why? Why would they gather in a large caravan? For safety. See, we forget and take for granted that we can just pile into the minivan and go, right? All in our little individualized units. But that was not the case then. They would gather in groups. They would have this vibrant spiritual community that they would travel with. And so you can imagine the boys all running ahead or running behind or running off. You can imagine the families gathered together. This is a crowd of people. Tens of thousands of people are traveling to Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming from rural north and making his way all the way south to Jerusalem. They're making the pilgrimage up. And that's what I hope you find here at By Grace, a vibrant and spiritual community, one where you enter into a happy fellowship of family and friends. This should be a spiritual caravan to glory. That's part of how we should see the beauty of the church. But then we're told virtually nothing about the events of Passover, though we have some imaginations in our mind. And then they pack up to go home. I often find packing to go home from a vacation much easier than packing to go on vacation. Am I alone? Why? Because you just grab all the stuff that's yours and you take it back. Right? So imagine them doing that. They're packing up everything. Some of the lambs are obviously stayed behind. So the cattle on the way home is a lot lighter. But it's still a horde of people. It's still this big group. And so they gather together and they all go. And Mary and Joseph take something for granted. Take something for granted about being Jesus' parents. That he's always where he's supposed to be. Right? Jesus is always where he's supposed to be. That's part of our understanding of sinlessness. That Jesus was obedient to the expectations, time out, the expectations that were spoken, time in. Do you get this? So they just assume that, of course, Jesus is with them when they go. That's why Luke has to use this strong language in verse 43. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind. Jesus actively stayed behind in Jerusalem. and his parents did not know it. Verse 44. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. How much do they trust Jesus? They journey all day in the crowd before they even try and take stock and put up the tents for sleeping that night. Hey, Jesus usually helps with this tent. Have you seen Jesus? Is he out with the boys? Are they running around? Wait, no. All right, well, maybe he's helping one of those little girls. Is it? No. Hey, Bill, have you seen Jesus? Mark, Jesus? Joshua, tell me you've seen Jesus. Nope, nope, nope. Well, he's got to be around here somewhere. He's always where he's supposed to be. Have you seen Jesus? Passover week has ended. It's time to go home. Where is Jesus? Jerusalem. He stayed behind to be at the temple in Jerusalem. They just supposed that he was in the group when they traveled away. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. Are you willing to feel the panic this morning of the parents who are now frantic, alarmed, scared? This is a dangerous time. I remember being in Disney World and having two young kids, one of whom was small enough that she couldn't go anywhere because I was holding her like half the day, and one who loved to explore, who loved to meet new people, who loved and trusted everyone. And it was the first time in my life I thought, you know those backpacks with the leash on them? That looks really good right now. And I was obsessed with the rules of holding a buddy's hand, of not leaving my presence. Sydney, with me, over here, not there, here. Where's Jesus? Can you imagine running through Disney World trying to find your son? Every stranger, have you seen him? What's he look like? A Jewish 12-year-old boy about, oh, forget it. Feel the drama, feel the weight of their searching. You've lost your child, and you do not have him, and you cannot find him. So you go back to the city of Jerusalem, and you're searching for him, and it takes 3 days. Probably one to journey way, one to journey back, and one to look and find him. And where is he? He's not captured. He's not kidnapped. He's not being tortured. He's sitting in the temple talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. Relief. He's here. How tight would you hug him? How long would you hold him? As the weight of relief gives rise to anger. Anger. You were supposed to be with us. We were leaving. Your family was leaving. Are you stupid or insane? Is what you want to say. I'm not saying you should say it. I'm saying that's how you feel. Listen to her reprimand. Mary interrupts the theological discourse to scold her son. Do you see this? Verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. It's very gentle. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus is genuinely surprised by her reaction to his absence. It's important that you not think him snarky or disrespectful. That is not what is taking place here. He's not being snarky. He's not being disrespectful. He simply addresses the situation and says to her, "Why were you looking for me?" Okay, I need you to feel Jesus entering into Mary's distress. He knows, because of how she's saying it and what she looks like, that she's really upset, really traumatized. We have been searching for you. Why were you searching for me? If I don't know Mary's heart, but I can imagine. Because we thought something bad had happened to you. We thought you were alone and in danger. Why was I searching for you? Because you're my son and we're leaving. That's why I would, because Passover's over. It's time to go home. But that's what Jesus is targeting. Where's home for Jesus? Who's his family for Jesus? Right? We don't think about the complexities and the difficulties of Jesus being fully God and fully man in one person. Because he doesn't have one father to obey. He has two. He has an earthly father and a heavenly father. And that's where his reply moves to next. Watch. What he says here is not just, "Why were you looking for me? That's dumb. You never told me to leave," right? He's not treating his mother that way. He's saying, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Must be about my Father's business. Jesus refers to God as Father. More specifically, Jesus refers to God as my Father. In the Old Testament, you can see in the Psalms and in some of the ancient history there that someone might refer to God as Father, but they would also always do it in the plural. Our Father. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. My Father. There's a unique relationship that the Son has with the Father. And so, in a sense, where else should Jesus be? Where else would Jesus be? Remember, a year from now, he is a full member of the synagogue, taking upon himself the yoke of obedience to the law. So he's going to maximize this time as a boy, growing into a man, to learn from those who know about God in his humanity. Now, pay attention to the exchange that takes place, because it's easy to get lost in Mary's frenetic searching. But listen to verse 46 and 47 in the middle. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. This is the humanity of God This is the humanity of Jesus. He's growing, he's learning, and he's asking great questions to grow his intellect. And then in verse 47, Luke tells us it wasn't a one-way deal. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, what's happening is Jesus is in the temple courts and the rabbis are assembled and people are sitting at their feet and they're having a dialogue, a discourse. They're interacting. And as they interact, they're asking questions of each other. And so Jesus is there to learn. He's there to understand. He's there to grow in wisdom. But as he's engaged in that process, the people who are listening to him are saying, whoa, that's an awesome question. I've never asked a question that good in my life. And I've never given an answer to the rabbi's question that good in my life. What in the world? Who are you? Yeah. Yeah. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. My Father's house, my Father's business. Divine sonship is the answer to Mary's query. Why have you tortured me by not being where you're supposed to be? And Jesus' response is, dear woman, I love you. But do you not know that I have to be in my Father's house? I have to be about my Father's business, that this is who I am, that this is why I've come. But notice that Jesus does not insist on getting his own way. You've got to see this for this to come to life for you. He says, why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house? Verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. She doesn't get his answer. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. The Son of God, in the presence of the Father, in the temple, was the place Jesus longed to be. But Mary and Joseph are his mother and his father. And he submits to and recognizes their God-given authority over him. For the next 18 years of his life, he straps himself to a carpenter's bench and goes about his Father's business. And when he turns 30, we pick up the story. Mary does not understand then what she now understands in this picture of Jesus. That this is a growing child in wisdom as much as in stature. But this should challenge us to ask, are we willing to submit to imperfect authority? Ouch. Yes? Are Mary and Joseph sinless? Be the sinless child of sinful parents. Jesus chooses to submit himself to their God-given authority and recognizes it and goes home with them. Leaves the house that he really wants to be in to know the glorious things of God. To go home. Do you submit to imperfect earthly authority? And all of us can agree we don't do it perfectly. So rather than insisting on getting his own way, Jesus submits to Mary, submits to Joseph, and takes up carpentry, continues it, and waits 18 more years to turn 30 and enter into public ministry. Here's what I want you to take away. Jesus has the grace that we need to help us grow in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. We receive from God all the favor that Jesus earned during his earthly life. Tell me about the righteousness you have before a holy God. Tell me about the righteousness that you have before a holy God. Some of you are going to come up to this sacrament today and not understand this doctrine well. But what Jesus is actively meriting, he gives to you for no effort. His effort, not yours. His merit, not yours. Jesus earns every covenant blessing in his righteous life. So when I ask you, tell me about your righteousness, you should have two answers. One is, it's a filthy rag that dare not come before a holy God. That's your flesh. And the other is perfect, pristine, clear, clean, fully sanctified righteousness. So when we come to eat at Jesus' table, we come declaring that we need his strength, that we need his mercy. We need him to make us more like him. And that's part of what he offers in this sacrament and in other means of grace. That you would grow into the things that he is and become like him. But judicially, in the courtroom of heaven, if you are a Christian, you have already been given perfect righteousness. So you can ignore and let go and throw away that fleshly righteousness that does you no good. And receive the encouragement, the nourishment, the sustenance of his grace unfolding in your life. And remember, his righteousness, not yours, is what's on display in your life and in the courtroom of heaven. Amen? So, what's the next faithful decision for Jesus to make when he's sitting in the temple courts, talking to the theologians? What's the next faithful decision for him to make? Gotta go home. Do you see this? God, we as your people beg you to give us the strength to take the next faithful step. Father, you know all in our background that is unfaithful. You know all the ways that we have denied you. We've turned our back on you. And yet, Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to prize the righteousness of Christ, that you would give us a willingness and a desire to surrender to you, to your ways. And Jesus, make us love like you. Make us obedient like you. Not so that we can merit for ourselves. You have already done that. But so that we can reflect more and more who you are and what you're about. Father, may we be about your business. Father, may we be men and women who see your place to be worshipped, not just in the church building or in the temple in Jerusalem, but in every square inch of all God's creation. May we be men and women and children who seek you, and in seeking you, try to answer the question, what is the next faithful decision that I should make? And Father, we remember what Paul says, that it was for our sake that you made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your work in life and in death and in mediating this covenant for us. Father, we ask this morning that you would lead us in the covenant blessings secured and offered by Jesus Christ. We ask you to do it in his holy and precious name. And all God's people agree.